Father and our God, we're thankful for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather and assemble as your people. We praise you for the grace that you've shown us and redeemed us, that we can not only have fellowship and union with you through your Son, but that we can also have fellowship with one another, because the blood of Jesus unites us as a family. We're thankful for this opportunity to for a family reunion, our weekly reunion of gathering, to stir one another up in the grace of God. As we think about this topic now of forgiveness, and especially as it applies to marriage, but really as it applies to all of our Christian life, we pray that you give us understanding by your Holy Spirit and the grace to apply it, and that we might be more faithfully found as your disciples in glorifying you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, we talked about coming clean, the grace of confession, and the daily habits of a confession lifestyle. We're going to pick up the second half, the other side of the coin now, and thinking about canceling debts. I want to begin with a case study. And again, this lesson is just summarizing from Paul Tripp's excellent book on marriage. So I commend that resource to you if you want to study further. Begin with a case study. I think of this as the headline: I don't think I will ever be able to forgive him. Okay, and it's about Jeb and Sally. Sally said Jeb is basically a good man, working hard, providing for them, loving the children. But there's been years of conflicts, constant low-grade tension and irritability, hair trigger outbursts, no knockdown, drag-out fights, but consistently poor communication, a very negative feel in the air, day after day, misunderstandings. And they end up most days in disappointed silence, rehearsing the sins of that the other has committed. And as the years pass, that list grows longer, and the burden of unforgiven sin grows heavier. Now, why had this happened between Jeb and Sal? The patterns of sin were not accompanied by patterns of confession, which we talked about last week, and forgiveness. And so the bottom line was that they really didn't like each other anymore. Think about that, and maybe you know examples in your own life, maybe from your own marriage, where some of that has come true. And so what is the remedy? And that's what we're going to consider this morning. Where does that come from, though? And that's kind of our first point. It's the harvest of unrighteousness. Really, the law of sowing and reaping. So the Bible is very clear. I have it right there in Galatians 6. What you plant, what you sow, you will harvest. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. So in a marriage, every day you harvest what you previously planted out. And plant what you will someday harvest. So Jeb and Sally, you know, they were experiencing mysterious difficulty. Sadly, they were harvesting what they had sown over the years. And so I just want to walk us through stages of that harvest of unrighteousness. Let me walk through all the stages here, and then maybe we can pause for questions or comments for this section. Okay? So let me lay out for you the marriage-damaging stages of the harvest of unforgiveness. And I'm deeply persuaded that the marriage of countless couples is in some way following this sad path. So first would be immaturity and failure. Not only are all people who get married sinners, but most enter their marriage quite young and therefore naive and immature. And typically in the early years of marriage, they do dumb, selfish things. Things that neither one thought they would do, right? And they're surprised and they're hurt. They give way to accusation, blame, punishment, and judgment, rather than to honest confrontation, confession, and forgiveness. What they fail to realize is that not only are they responding poorly to the present moment, but they're beginning to set the direction of their marriage for the years ahead. Each selfish act, followed by a bitter response, damages the affection they have from one another and the unity they're meant to enjoy. Second, falling into comfortable patterns. Since confrontation and confession and forgiveness are all hard work, it is easier to give way to lower urges. It's easier to just harumph and walk away, to rehearse in your mind the other's wrongs, you know, to compile your list, to yell in anger, to level a threat. And so many couples fall into comfortable but relationally destructive patterns. Meanwhile, the affection between them is weakening and the distance between them is widening. And then third, establishing defenses. Rather than growing as the result of a healthy lifestyle of honesty and forgiveness, many couples learn early in their marriage to build up walls of defense against each other's irritated accusations. Couples soon learn that the best defense is an offense, and so they tackle the increasing criticism of the other by reaching into the list they have compiled and remind the other how imperfect he or she is, and therefore how difficult to live with. And this combination of self-righteousness, right, convincing ourselves that we are not the problem, and accusation, telling our spouse that they are the problem, that just precludes relationship. So we're not standing together seeking to defend our marriage against attack. No, we're viewing each other as adversaries and throwing up walls of defense against one another. That leads to nurturing dislike, because both husband and wife are allowing themselves to meditate on what is wrong about the other, rather than celebrating the good that God has done in and through him or her. What happens with their perspective, right? It becomes increasingly negative. Since we as human beings don't live by the facts of our experience, but by our interpretation of the facts, this globally negative assessment becomes the interpretive lens through which we see our spouse. So what we once would not have seen as negative, now we interpret as negative. Many couples simply don't like one another very much anymore, just like Jeb and Sally. In fact, they might even say it's hard for them to remember what attracted them to the other person in the first place. And then fifthly, becoming overwhelmed. At some point, living with someone you don't like very much and feeling the need to daily defend yourself against attack becomes very exhausting and discouraging. The same offenses are taken, and the same accusations are leveled over and over again. The same debate over who is harder to live with happens again and again. You come to the point of dreading getting up in the morning. You walk on eggshells. It's like trying to navigate a minefield, wondering when the next bomb will drop and shatter what little peace you have left. Then comes envy of other couples. It's hard when you live like this not to look over the fence or across the aisle and envy couples that seem to have everything you don't, right? It's green grass syndrome, greener grass. It's tempting to wonder what it would be like to be married to that other woman or that other man. It's tempting to doubt God's love and wisdom when you feel you've been singled out for difficulties that others aren't facing. It's tempting to throw other couples in one another's faces. Comparing your marriage to the airbrushed public persona of other couples is always dangerous, but particularly destructive to a couple who's already not giving themselves much reason to continue. And then that leads to fantasies of escape. And it always seems to lead here, because you're angry, you're hurt, you're overwhelmed, you really don't like the other very much, you don't look forward to the times you have together, you feel overwhelmed and smothered, you tell yourself that you are the daily victim of the other's sin. You can't imagine that your spouse is really going to change. It all seems so impossible. So you begin to fantasize about escape. At first, it's just the unrealistic daydreams of the tired, but then it becomes more than that. The road between fantasy and obsession, or fantasy and resolve, is often not very long. And you're in a place of being very susceptible to taking a means of escape that does not really escape, but only troubles the trouble that you already are overwhelmed by. Now, you may be thinking, man, that is a very bleak picture. And so I would just ask you this morning, what is the journey that you have taken as a couple? Do you have deeper respect, more tender affection, and greater appreciation than you had when you first got married? Are you able to lovingly confront and graciously forgive? Has your friendship grown and your unity been solidified? Well, if so, praise God that you've had a harvest of righteousness. Or has your marriage taken the opposite journey described here? Remember, Jeb and Sally had no major sins between them, right? No adultery. Their marriage had rusted into brokenness by the daily rain of the little drops of unforgiveness. Come on in. Welcome.
We have Mike and Amber.
Mike and Amber, welcome. So there it is. There's the stages of the harvest of unrighteousness. Any questions or comments about that?
I
I'd say this is probably, I mean, it's probably my own personal experience, but this is far more common than what we're advocating here in marriage class. This is the progression of probably half the marriages in the United States.
Yeah.
And in the church.
Yeah, sadly, yes.
Yeah, sadly. And sometimes it shapes not divorce, I've seen couples put their, it's like two nations living side by side. They got their defensive walls put up. They know where not to step, and they just endure one another. Mm-hmm. But they're two separate people now. They're no longer really a marriage, but they stay married just because maybe they had kids, or they know they're going to find the same problem in another marriage, so they just give up on their marriage completely and become roommates.
Yeah. But even maybe not in the same room. Maybe sleep in different rooms. Yeah, once the kids are gone, right?
They just, yeah, it's a convenience, I think, just to stay together sometimes.
Divorce.
Back to the law of sowing and reaping. Obviously, the kind of what you sow is what you're going to reap. I mean, that's part of that. But in terms of the reaping, you got to remember that one seed will produce, what, 50 to 100 more of that. So that's why we want to be careful.
Yeah.
Because of the multiplication factor.
Yeah. Yeah, you said, I remember one pastor saying, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. Mm-hmm. So what you reap it might be far worse than what you think you're sowing.
Okay. What you said about comparison, I think, is a big one, because in our culture today, we always want to compare ourselves to what someone else doing.
Right.
Whether it's in work or whatever it is. You know, I found myself early in my financial advisor career, oh, this guy's doing so much better, what am I doing wrong? And it's good to emulate what people are doing right. And so in marriage, it's good to emulate what others are doing well, but not to turn, like you said, turn that into a, oh, I saw this person do this, and that's what you should be doing.
Right.
We want to look at what others are doing right and emulate that, but not turn it into an argument or, I got you, you should be doing this.
Mm-hmm. Very good. I'll jump back on what Brandon said. Yeah, social media and Sunday morning are the worst times to compare your marriage with anybody else.
Yeah.
We see each other and we're all happy and we're holding hands and we're strong, but when we get home it may be different.
Right.
So again, this is why holding each other accountable as a community, as a covenant community, we might see that, hey, this couple really doesn't have it all together on Monday morning. So
right.
But that's it.
No, that's very good. Social media, that's where I talked about the airbrush public persona, or even here in church, right? We put it on our best face. Yes, one more.
I think the thing about marriage you got to remember is that as sinners, we all bring our own baggage into the marriage. We all have our own faults, whatever they are.
Mm-hmm. Right, things that we've already, in a sense, sowed and reaped prior to marriage that we're going to bring in. Patterns of sin. So we had to go in realistically. You know, we talked about that enter into marriage realistically. One of the earlier lessons. You have to temper your expectations and fortify your graces. Come in with eyes wide open, because we are bringing in, like you said, that baggage. Muslim.
I was sitting here thinking about what Sean said. So my parents included on this. I witnessed four couples within a church swap.
Oh man.
And so it can happen on Sunday morning.
Yeah. Okay. Next section. Then why don't couples just forgive? if this is where unforgiveness and bitterness and you know, this harvest of unrighteousness leads to, why don't couples just forgive? If forgiveness is easier and more beneficial, why isn't it more popular? The sad reality is that there is short-term, relationally destructive power in refusing to forgive. Holding on to our spouse's wrongs gives us the upper hand in our relationship. We keep a record of wrongs because we are not motivated by what is best for our spouse, but by what is expedient for ourselves. So here are some of the dark benefits of unforgiveness. First, debt is power. There is power in having something to hold over another's head. There's power in using a person's weakness and failure against him or her. In moments when we want our own way, we pull out some wrong against our spouse as our relational trump card. Debt is identity. Holding on to our spouse's sin, weakness, and failure makes us feel superior to our spouse. It allows us to believe that we are more righteous and more mature than our spouse. We fall into the pattern of getting our sense of self, not by what God has called us to do and be, but by comparing ourselves to our spouse. And this pattern plays into the self-righteousness that is the struggle of every sinner. DeWitt Talmadge, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name, he said this, "I lay this down as a rule without any exception that those people who have the most faults themselves are most merciless in their watching of others." Third, debt is entitlement. Because of all of our spouse's wrongs against us, he or she owes us. And carrying our spouse's wrongs makes us feel deserving and therefore comfortable with being self-focused and demanding. "After all I've had to do or endure in relationship with you, don't I deserve..." Fill in the blank. Debt is weaponry. And this kind of goes back to what Brandon was saying, weaponizing comparison, but we can weaponize sin and debt as well. The sins and failures that our spouse has done against us that we still carry around with us are like a loaded gun. It's very tempting to pull them out and use them when we're angry. You know, when our spouse has hurt us in some way, it's very tempting to hurt them back by throwing in their face just how evil and immature they are. And then fifthly, debt puts us in God's position, which is the one place we must never be. But it's also a position that all of us have put ourselves in when we sin. We are not the judge of our spouse. We are not the one who should dispense consequences for our spouse's sin. It's not our job to make sure he or she feels the appropriate amount of guilt for what they have done. But it's very tempting to ascend to God's throne and to make ourselves judge. So this is nasty stuff, right? It's a relational lifestyle driven by ugly selfishness. And it's motivated by what we want, what we think we need, by what we feel. It has nothing to do with the desire to please God with the way we live with our spouse. Surely has nothing to do with what it means to love our spouse in the midst of their struggle with sin and to live God's way in this broken world. It's also scarily blind. We're so focused on our spouse and all his or her failures that we are blind to ourselves. We forget how often we fail, how much sin mars everything we do, and how desperately we need the grace that we are unwilling to give to him or her. And so this way of living turns our lover into our adversary and turns our home into a war zone. And yet, we've all been seduced by the power of unforgiveness, haven't we? We've all used the sin of another against him or her. We have all acted as judges. We've all thought we are more righteous than our husband or wife. We've all used the power of guilt to get what we want when we want it, and in so doing, have done serious damage to the fine china of our marital love. And it seems almost too obvious to say, but forgiveness is the much better way. It's the only way to live in an intimate, long-term relationship with another sinner. It's the only way to negotiate through the weakness and failure that will daily mark your marriage. It's the only way to deal with hurt and disappointment. It is the only way to have hope and confidence restored. It is the only way to protect your love and reinforce the unity that you have built. It is the only way not to be kidnapped by the past. It's the only way to give your marriage the blessing of fresh starts and new beginnings. Now, the cost of forgiveness is great, but the harvest of forgiveness is a beautiful thing. And so it's vital to understand what forgiveness is and what it does, which we'll talk about next. But let me pause. Do you have any questions or comments on why couples don't forgive?
Sometimes we can deceive ourselves to thinking that that we have forgiven, but if we hold on to the memory of this, then we can use it in future to help solve the problem and just bring it up to, and it can be really hard to find the difference between bringing up the past debt in order to, you know, point to the pattern and show, you know, as an example. So so that we can solve a problem versus just bringing it up to batter.
Yeah. Right. And that takes wisdom, right? And we'll talk a little bit about that. Go ahead, Josh.
I was going to say, one reason we don't forgive is just we don't love them. Like, true marriage is supposed to be based off of love, and husbands are commanded to love their wives. And the most loving thing to do is to forgive. Hmm. And yet, we don't love them enough to do that. We're too focused on ourselves. It is selfishness.
And we have a whole lesson. I think the next lesson is on love. So, biblical love. Yes, Brett.
I think it's interesting when we talk about death being power, and not seeking power, not seeking the upper hand. I think that's a tremendously vulnerable thing too, because when there's a moment when you, sometimes, you know, for me, I feel like the immature one in the relationship. And so, which I am. So it's a good reason for that. But when you get that moment where, like, oh, she made a mistake, there is a, which is rare, obviously.
He's treading very carefully.
The temptation is to take that moment, though, and be like, well, this time, you know, I have the upper hand, and I can, you know, I can be superior. Or even if I don't show it, I can feel it. Well, even the feeling it and not showing it is dangerous, because instead of seeking to love each other and have a relationship with each other and inspire and convict and motivate each other, it becomes this secret little battle within your heart. And that's very vulnerable. It's very vulnerable to always be willing to be humble. Like, humility is something I'm still learning a lot about, but, like, humility is vulnerable. I don't know if that makes sense, but it's the flesh just wants to take any moment and just be like, even if I don't show it, or even if I don't say it, I want to take that moment, lodge in my heart, be like, well, this time I was better, and I knew it. But that's dangerous.
Yeah.
And it's vulnerable to not.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about what forgiveness requires, and the first point under there is humility, so we'll come back to that in a minute. One more comment.
And it's not just that you're being vulnerable, or that it's emotionally difficult to let things go, but it's also a difficult skill to actually practice, because as much as we say forgive and forget, you don't actually forget. It is still in your memory, and you can't just delete it. And especially if you didn't grow up practicing forgiveness the proper way, it is something you have to practice to not, like, even if you're not being malicious about it or meaning to bring it up, but actively declining to bring it up or let it impact your decisions at the current time. It's a very difficult process, even just in execution, even if you are prepared mentally and emotionally. It's just not an easy thing to do.
Right. Yes. That's a great call. That's a great segue. Let's move into what is forgiveness and talk about a little bit about what it takes and what it is. So, here's what you have to understand, and I think I have this definition here. Forgiveness is a vertical commitment that is followed by a horizontal transaction. Now, that's still a little bit abstract, so we'll unpack it. But both aspects of forgiveness are essential in the order presented here. Now, in the last lesson, we looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18:21-35. I won't review that here. You might turn there if you want to just reference it, but we have some steps summarized here. And the first couple, I think the first three steps, are really summarizing the principles of that parable. So begin by realizing the level of debt God has forgiven us, right? This servant who had, you know, thousands, you know, lifetimes worth of debt was forgiven by this master. But then he goes and there's maybe 6 months worth of debt that this other guy goes. And he's like, pay what you owe me, okay? He failed to begin to realize the level of debt that God had forgiven him, okay? So that's where we have to start, that vertical commitment. Make a commitment. So here's that horizontal transaction. Make a commitment to forgive whatever grievance you may have against your spouse as being a small amount compared to what God has forgiven you. Forsake putting yourself in God's position of demanding pay what you owe me, right? Like that unforgiving servant. Instead, give yourself fully and humbly to God. Take the matter completely to God and give it to Him. So when you've been wronged in word or action, again, by your spouse, Your response must be shaped by immediate commitment that you make before God. So forgiveness begins by giving your offense to the Lord. Now, this does not mean that you act as if something wrong is right. It means that you do not carry the wrong with you, which is bitterness, and that you do not treat the other in light of the wrong, which would be judgment. Instead, you entrust yourself to God's mercy and justice, and you give yourself to overcoming evil with good. Right, so see Romans 12. You commit to respond to your spouse with the same grace that you have been given. You know, you don't insert yourself into God's position and begin to mete out punishment for your spouse's offenses. But, and then the next step, do not merely eat the offense and never mention it. Then the spouse cannot grow. Right? You don't act as though nothing happened. It doesn't mean that you pretend. We talked about this. It's not pretending. It doesn't mean you pretend you're not affected, offended, or hurt by what your spouse said or did. In fact, the Bible actually calls the one who has been sinned against to go to the person who committed the offense and present him with it. In fact, that's the section right before the parable of the unforgiven servant in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother or your spouse. Now, are you confused? Does it seem that this is a contradiction of what I said earlier? Right, this is where the order of the two parts of forgiveness is essential. The reason you start with giving the offense to God is so that when you come to your spouse, you come with the right attitude, grace instead of bitterness, and the right goal, reconciliation instead of judgment. So vertical forgiveness clears your heart of the baggage of bitterness and condemnation so that you can face him or her with their wrong in a way that is kind, patient, loving, humble, and encouraging. Be willing to initiate with your spouse and humbly show him or her his fault just between the two of you. So that's Matthew 18, verse 15. Something important needs to be said here. Husbands, it's not spiritually helpful for you or loving toward your wife to act as though what is not okay is okay. Wives, it is not good for you or kind to your husband to act as if a sin committed against you is all right. Okay, the Bible nowhere calls us to grin and bear it for the sake of the relationship. In fact, I'm persuaded that our silence in the face of wrong is often not motivated by a desire to love the other well, but by not wanting to hassle through the difficult process of kind and loving confrontation. We're silent not because we love our spouse, but because we love ourselves. And we do not want to put ourselves through something uncomfortable. But when we fail to bring such things into the light, they fester in the dark of our own sinful heart. And the other does not benefit from the conviction and confession that would help him grow and change. So while the first part of forgiveness is judicial, right, that is trusting the offense to God alone who is able to judge, the second part of forgiveness is relational. It's a transaction of grace between the person who has committed the offense and the person who has been offended. Now pay careful attention to what I'm about to say. You cannot relationally forgive someone who has not asked for it. The biblical pattern is this, right? Someone confesses, and then you forgive. That is why you go to him or her, right? You go as God's instrument with the hope that their eyes will be opened, that their heart will be grieved, and that they will respond by confessing sin, coming clean, like we talked about in the first part of this lesson, and asking for your forgiveness, which you are ready to give because you're not harboring bitterness in your heart. And then, if he or she confesses humbly, then forgive warmly and immediately. Okay? If not, it will take a longer process. Okay? Right? Sometimes they don't listen to you. Right? So forgive judicially in your heart, based on the atonement of Christ, while working on relational reconciliation. Right? Often forgiveness is a process, not an event. You may find yourself returning to old bitter thoughts and getting angry once again, and you need to confess that to the Lord and seek his help. You may have succumbed to treating your spouse judgmentally, even though you had committed not to, and you need to confess that wrong to him or her. Next point, you may have to go to your spouse more than once on the issue. Be patient, pray for the spouse to repent, give the matter to God, do not withhold kindness in the meantime. It may be right, that the one who committed the offense is having a hard time seeing and owning what they have done. And so that means you're going to have to go more than once. You might have to bring along two or three others, okay, and get the church involved. I go back to that illustration of Stuart Scott, my counseling professor. His wife brought two or three others, and that was then when he finally repented. But you have to keep going because there's that breach in your relationship and the need for reconciliation. And your purpose, again, is not to badger them into confession. Right? So I'm not advocating nagging here. But to let the spouse know that you love them so much that it pains you to have wrongs in the way of the unity and understanding that you should be experiencing. But it must be said again, you cannot forgive someone in the relational sense of what forgiveness means until he or she has sought your forgiveness. Okay? So you start with that vertical commitment, forgive judicially in your heart, releasing the bitterness, and then work with the other person on the relational forgiveness and reconciliation. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? Sean?
I might have misunderstood the text, but when it says that love covers a multitude of sin, is that an instance where we've been sinned against and we don't seek forgiveness, we cover it with love?
It could, yes, it could mean that, so that referring to that judicial forgiveness.
Yeah.
Or, you know, it could mean the actual forgiveness. Like, how often will I forgive my brother? Seven times? No, 70 times seven, right? So the act of covering could actually refer to that second aspect of relationally
actually,
forgiving.
Yeah, the relationship. Yeah.
Good. Other questions, comments?
When we studied forgiveness quite a while back, we based it on God's forgiveness to us, that it was a promise not to bring it to the other one's attention again, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And the, yeah, to be used against them. But to confront them we can, but not to be used against them. It's a promise not to speak of that again.
Right.
The forgetting part, God says, I will remember no more. So it's an active promise. If God forgot, we're all in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
So I've seen that mistake more than once.
Right.
But it's a promise.
Yeah, for you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. Who could stand? But with you, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. That's how the Lord deals with us, very kindly. Let me move on, just make sure we get through time, and then maybe we'll have enough time for questions. So when is forgiveness needed? Just very briefly. Only when the spouse has done something the Bible calls sin. So that's another distinction that needs to be made here. The biblical call to confession and forgiveness is to be followed only in instances when one spouse has done something to the other that the Bible calls sin. You do not need to ask forgiveness when you have done something out of human weakness, like forgetting in the busyness of the day to pick up something at the store. Now, it is right to communicate to the other that you're sorry for forgetting and for any hassle it might have caused. You don't have to ask forgiveness for accidents, like tripping on the rug and dropping a piece of fine china, or breaking their favorite vase. Again, it's right to express remorse for your spouse's loss, but in such cases, you do not need his or her forgiveness, because that wasn't a sin. It was an act of human weakness. Okay? You don't need to ask for forgiveness for differences in personality or perspective. It's not wrong that you see things differently. From your spouse. God has authored your story. He's made you uniquely, determined the influences that have shaped you, and brought you together in the intimate community of marriage, right? And we talked about how those differences are actually part of his wisdom for your marriage. Differences are not wrong, but what we do with them might be. Okay? You don't have to ask forgiveness for attempting to do something and failing. You know, perhaps you told your wife that you would fix something. This happens to me a lot. But you were not able to. This is not a sin against your wife and does not require confession and forgiveness. It is loving, however, to let her know you're sorry for the hassle caused by your inability to get the job done, which I have to do often. Forgiveness is a vertical commitment and relational transaction that is to occur in moments when sin, what the Bible calls sin, has gotten in the way of the unity, love, and understanding that God welcomes us to enjoy as his children in marriage. So it lifts the burden off of our shoulders of bearing wrongs and restores what has been broken. The more you're willing to forgive, the more you experience its blessings. The more you experience blessings, the more you are quick to give yourself to the cycle of commit, confront, confess, and forgive. Right? You start living in the benefits of short accounts between you and your mate. You love the fact that there are no big and open issues between you. You have no closets to empty because you're continually coming clean. And you're thankful, and in your thankfulness, you appreciate one another all the more, and also the one, God, who calls you to forgive and who put you two together. Richard Sibbs, he said, men must not be too curious into prying into the weaknesses of others. We should labor rather to see what they have that is for eternity, to incline our heart to love them, than unto that weakness which the Spirit of God will in time consume. I think that's wise counsel, how to even live with the weaknesses of our spouse. Let me just go on for the sake of time. What forgiveness requires is our last section. So forgiveness is an investment in your relationship with the Lord and in your relationship with one another. And as with all investments, there's cost involved. In any investment you make, your concern is that the return will be greater than the cost. So it's important that we consider the requirements and the returns of forgiveness for you and your marriage. First, forgiveness requires humility, as Brad was alluding to. It is only when we really do believe that life is bigger than us, that there is something more important than our wants, needs, and feelings, and that we have been given life and breath for the purposes, plans, and praise of another, that we will be willing to forgive. When we stand in the center of our own universe with nothing more important to us than ourselves, we find nothing more offensive than a sin against us. Or when pride allows us to think of ourselves as righteous, surely more righteous than the person we live with, then it is hard for us to forgive. Forgiveness is much easier for the person who lives conscious of the reality of how much he also needs to be forgiven. Nobody gives grace better than someone who is convinced he needs it as well. Forgiveness also requires compassion. Compassion is being moved by the plight of another, coupled with action to help him or her. Okay? Moved by the plight of another, coupled with action to help. So husbands and wives, does compassion ever grip you when your spouse sins against you? Are you touched by your spouse's struggle with sin? Do you feel for him or her when they face the disappointing reality of their failure once again? Are you sad for your spouse in those moments when they are easily entrapped? Do you stand alongside one another in the worst of moments, doing anything you can to relieve the burden of your spouse's struggle with sin? You forgive because you love, and because you love, you care about him or her and the struggle that they are going through with sin, right? That's what compassion is. You know what it is like to commit to what is right and end up doing what is wrong, right? Just read Romans 7. Wretched man that I am. I don't do the things I want to do. You forgive because by God's grace, you look at your spouse through tender rather than judgmental eyes. Okay? Forgiveness requires a compassionate heart. Think of the Lord Jesus. When he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, right, and distressed, what did he do? He was moved by their plight, and that was coupled with an action to actually do something about it and give his life for them. Trust. Forgiveness requires trust. Forgiveness is not so much an act of faith in your spouse as it is an act of faith in God. All right? You believe that God is with you. You believe that his word is true. You believe that what he calls you to is right and good. You believe that he will give you what you need to do, what he has called you to do. You believe that your identity is secure even if your spouse rejects you and doesn't seek your forgiveness. You believe that there is blessing on the other side of the hard work of forgiveness. You believe that when you fail and take up the offense once again, that God will forgive you and give you the power to change. And because you trust God, you're willing to forgive your spouse. Forgiveness requires self-control. If you're going to forgive your spouse for committing a sin against you, you must say no to yourself, exercising the self-control that only God is able to give you, right? A fruit of the Holy Spirit. To forgive, you have to say no to bitterness, which permits you to carry a wrong and not give it room to expand in your heart and shape your responses to your husband or wife. You have to say no to desire to lash out with angry words or actions of vengeance. You have to say no to the impulse to share your anger with a relative or a close friend or church member. That's not going to be helpful. Giving way to these things is never a prelude to forgiveness. Forgiveness requires sacrifice. Earlier I said we fail to approach our spouse when he or she has wronged us because we love ourselves more than we love our spouse. And perhaps that seemed harsh, so let me explain. Seldom is self-love a self-conscious thing. Perhaps what you're conscious of is that you're afraid of rejection, afraid of being drawn into a long debate, afraid of your spouse getting angry, or afraid your spouse will throw all your failure in your face if you confront them. In short, you don't want to expose yourself to all the possible dangers of lovingly confronting your spouse with something he or she has said or done but hasn't acknowledged. Well, do you see what you're doing, right? You are opting for self-protection rather than for what would be helpful for your spouse and for your relationship and ultimately be pleasing to God. So it requires sacrifice, that we be willing to let go of our desire for safety and comfort and for the surface peace of silence, and as an act of faith, that we endure what we don't want to face in order for the other to be helped and a relationship to be reconciled. And then there's one thing that forgiveness requires that is more important than anything we have looked at so far. Forgiveness requires remembering. Why is it that we are so skilled at remembering the other's weakness, failure, and sin, and so adept at forgetting our own? Why are we so good at seeing all the ways that another needs to be forgiven, but forget how great our need for forgiveness is? When we are filled with the grief of our own sin, and with gratitude for the amazing forgiveness that we have been given, then we will find joy in giving to our spouse what we ourselves have received. Perhaps a lifestyle of unforgiveness is rooted in the sin of forgetfulness. We forget that there's not a day in our lives that we do not need to be forgiven. We forget that we will never graduate from our need for grace. We forget that we have been loved with the love we could never earn, achieve, or deserve. We forget that God never mocks our weakness, never finds joy in throwing our failures in our face, never threatens to turn his back on us, and never makes us buy our way back into his favor. So when you remember, right, the grace of God, when you carry with you a deep appreciation for the grace that you've been given, you'll have a heart that's ready to forgive. Now, that doesn't mean the process will be comfortable or easy. But it will mean that you can approach your needy spouse remembering that you are just as in need of what you're about to give him or her. Okay? Briefly, any questions or comments? Sure.
I'm backing up a section. I didn't say it earlier, but I was thinking about it. So you went through the list of things that aren't sins, but are human weakness.
And yeah.
I just think it's a fine line. I think Brad touched on this kind of the other day, is, you know, as and he was mentioning it in reference to men using it as an excuse, oh, men always forget things, or it's just a thing. Well, that's a cop out in some of those weaknesses you listed too. I forgot something. That's a weakness. Well, what did you do for that? Are you doing anything? Are you acting? Are you setting reminders? There's lots of tools we have today. Or I said I was going to do something big, but I didn't because I didn't have the ability. Well, did you attempt to attain the ability? I mean, there's, I don't know. It's just like you're tiptoeing a line on sloth, which is an actual sin,
right?
You know, which I mean, I'm guilty of this all the time. I could do that. I could learn how to fix that one thing that I said I was going to, but, you know, I'm lazy. I don't feel like doing it. And that's really simple. So, I don't know, just a thought there. You got to be careful on that line between selfishness and the want to not do the things you should and ability, actual ability.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful balance, brother. And this goes, like, we talked about forgiving and forbearing. Yeah, in Colossians, requires both of those. Being patient and long-suffering with one another. Not only with our sins, but even with some of those weaknesses that, you know, it's sometimes hard to say, well, are there sins even behind those? And that requires forbearing and realizing that we ourselves have our own finite, limited abilities and weaknesses. And that's part of, and then appreciating the strengths that maybe our spouse can complement us with. But yeah, it can be easily used as excuses.
For those little things that you might cover with love, Charles Hodges has a good definition of gentleness, that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of the mind that helps you to bear other people's faults without irritation or resentment.
That's good. Let me, we're out of time. Let me go ahead and just conclude 2 points here. You can choose to carry the bitter list and punish the other. You can choose for disappointment to become distance, for affection to become dislike, and for desire for companionship to morph into a search for an escape. You can taste the sad harvest of marital strain that so many couples live in, or you can plant better seeds and celebrate a much better harvest, the harvest of forgiveness. And that is the kind of marriage that everyone wants. Ruth Graham said, a happy marriage is the union of two forgivers. Here are three returns. We talked about investing, right? You can invest in forgiveness and reap the kind of marriage everyone wants. Three returns. Forgiveness stimulates appreciation and affection. When we forgive one another daily, we do not look at one another through the lens of our worst failures and biggest weaknesses. As we talk honestly, weep and pray, and repent and reconcile, appreciation for one another grows and our affection deepens. We quit looking at the other person as the enemy. We stop protecting ourselves from him or her and begin to work together to build walls of defense against the many threats to a marriage that exists in this fallen world. Second, forgiveness produces patience. As we respond God's way in a daily lifestyle of confession and forgiveness, we begin to experience things we never thought we'd see in our marriage. We begin to see bad patterns break. We begin to see one another change. And we begin to see love that had grown cold become new and vibrant again. And then lastly, forgiveness is a fertile soil in which unity in a marriage grows. That would be the third return. When you're living every day in the confession and forgiveness pattern, you're forsaking your way for a better way. Your marriage is no longer a daily competition for who is going to get his or her way. You no longer see your spouse as a threat, wondering when just he will once again get in the way of what you want. You're not obsessed with your comfort, pleasure, and ease, right? The things that marriage might produce, or with the fear of when your mate will interrupt it. No, forgiveness puts you on the same page with one another. You have both submitted your desires to the desires of another. You no longer try to build your own little marriage kingdom. No, you now together live for God's kingdom. You now live with the same set of expectations and rules. You now have the same way of thinking about and addressing problems. And together, you celebrate what God has given you, both aware that you could have never done it yourselves. And you experience unity like never before because forgiveness has liberated you for a higher purpose and a better daily plan. That's all I have for today. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the grace of God, that you give us grace not to give way to powerful emotions or desires that might take us in a wrong direction. But that helps us to see the practical help and rescue that your wisdom gives us again and again. That helps us to no longer be each other's conscience or judge, but to commit to your plan to lovingly confront, to honestly confess, and to graciously forgive. Lord, help us to understand that your grace is bigger than any difficulty we will ever face in our marriage. And help us to rest and wait, knowing that you are at work, even when we're exhausted and discouraged. And that you will not quit working until your work in us and in our marriage is complete. Thank you for that promise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.